Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday evening services as we continue our study of biblical women and their historic influence. Always good to have everyone out on this Wednesday evening. We have a speaker tonight, Kevin Hahn. If that name sounds familiar, his dad was here a couple of weeks ago, Alan Hahn, and Kevin's always nice to come and be with us. He brought his wife, Heather, and their children, so we're always glad to have them come and be with us. Kevin is the minister at Lake Houston Congregation, and I wrote down 9 years. Is that right? 9 years. Okay. Didn't seem that long. Okay. He's been there going on 9 years, which is really great. He's a graduate of Oklahoma Christian University, and Kevin's always very nice about coming and being with us. He brings a good lesson to us, and it's always just a joy to be with he and his family, and they're great Christian folks. If you haven't met them, try to meet them before they get away and make them feel really welcome. Kevin's going to talk to us tonight about Esther, so Kevin, glad to have you.
If you have your Bibles with you tonight, if you'd like to go ahead and be turning to the book of Esther, we'll be spending our time there this evening. You know, we like to come to Woodland Oaks for a lot of reasons, but we have a lot of connections. Even though we're about an hour away, there's a lot of flow between our congregations. Our kids know some of your kids. Our kids go to camp with some of your kids. We've spent time in different places, and I was thinking about some of the families that have come from Woodland Oaks to Lake Houston. Some of you may know the Heasleys that went here a long time ago. And I thought, Liz Heasley is our new church secretary. Larry Heasley is one of my elders. Their daughter, Lauren, taught my son in Bible class this Sunday morning. Their son-in-law, whose parents go here, is my co-teacher on Sunday mornings. And I was thinking about several of these other Woodland Oak connections and some of the other members that go there. But it's good. It's good to be part of a brotherhood where families can flow into one another. Some of our friends who've come here and become part of your family, and some of your family that's gone where we go, that's the way it should be. We should be able to provide homes for each other no matter where people move. We're going to study in the book of Esther tonight. And, you know, it's interesting in studying for Esther and then especially this assignment about her historic influence, there's a lot of debate about Esther. Now, there's a lot of controversy among people about whether or not the book is actually historically accurate and whether or not this king, is it Xerxes or is it Artaxerxes or is it Artaxerxes II or is it this, is it 127 provinces or was it this or do we believe this historian or that historian? And it's so funny to me how people can get so bent out of shape over some of the weeds. And when you take a step back and you look at Esther, there are some beautiful things in that book. There's some great lessons that we can take from it, that whether they're talking about Xerxes or Artaxerxes or whichever king or this many or that many or this time or that time, you know, one of the controversies is whether or not it's literal when it's talking about Mordecai being taken during, you know, into captivity. And does it refer to Mordecai or his great-great-grandfather Kish? And if it refers to him, it's okay, but if it refers to Mordecai, he'd be 120 years old during the book. And people get really consumed by this stuff. We're going to try to stay above that a little bit tonight and look at not at the things that we don't know and not at the things that we have to guess at, but at the things that we can find actually in the text of this book. In fact, sometimes we think we know a lot about Esther and we don't even know some of the simplest things. If I were to say this, how would you complete this sentence? Mordecai was Esther's uncle. Isn't that what most of us think? You know, he wasn't her uncle. It's her cousin. It says in the text, she was the daughter of his uncle, which makes her his cousin. But it's funny because people say if it's online, it must be true. But you can find dozens and dozens of references talking about how the book of Esther is not historically accurate that refer to Mordecai as Esther's uncle. And I think, buddy, if you can't even get what it says right there in the text right, Then you know, what makes you think you're an authority on this other historical thing? But it was just interesting. I grew up my whole life thinking Mordecai was her uncle. And it says right there in the Bible, it was her cousin. But we're going to look at three things tonight. We're going to look at Esther from the outside. You know, it's interesting that the Bible gives us more description of Esther than a lot of other women in the Bible. It not only tells us what kind of person she was, but it also tells us a lot about her outward appearance and about her age and different things like that. Not a number, but the fact that she was young. So we're going to look at Esther from the outside. Then we're going to look at Esther on the inside. And then we're going to look at how she impacted the Jews historically, even until today. Okay, let's look at Esther on the outside at first. And in this first chapter, the Bible tells us that Esther was a Jew. One of the first times in biblical writings that they were referred to as Jews. You know, there's this word about the diaspora, the scattering of the Jewish people. You know, there was Israel, and then there were those that were scattered that became known as Jews in other places and other countries. They were in the country as a minority. And you can imagine being a young woman growing up and being an exile, being away from home. If you've ever been in a foreign country and you long to be back home, you know, I get to go to India each year with my dad. But after a while, you really just want to come home. You know, it's really funny, the poor customs agents, when I come back into the country, you know, they just want you to get through. Just let me stamp your passport and get through. I'm so excited to be back in the United States. You know, I want to talk to them about being back in the United States. And I'm like, yeah, move on, buddy. Get the line going. But being in exile, not being able to come home, and you think about Esther, think about her as a woman. This is not her country. This is not her homeland. She may have been there for several generations at this point, but this is not the land of her people. These are not her customs. These are not her ways. She's a minority Jew away from home as an exile, and she's living in the Persian Empire. An empire. It's a big empire. The Bible tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia. What country is Ethiopia in? Africa. How far away is India? That's a lot of land. That's a lot of empire. And you think when you read about Xerxes and his empire, and you think about all the lands, and it talks about 127 provinces. Now, you know, one of the things I like about the Bible is that when I sit down to read a book to my kids at night and I open up a fairy tale, how does a fairy tale begin? Yeah, once upon a time, there's more. Yeah, in a land far, far away, there lived a king. Very specific or generic? Very generic, very broad. Once upon a time. When? Well, just once upon a time. Where? Well, in a land far, far away. Now, if you wanted to write something and make sure that nobody could disprove it, would you be specific or general? You'd be general. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far away, lived a woman who did this. But the Bible is different. The Bible says, during the reign of this king, in this country, in this empire, a woman named this did this, and she was related to him and to her. And the Bible really lays itself out there and says, you want to disprove me? Go for it. Because you'll go back in history, and you'll find kings with these names, and you'll find empires with the Persian Empire, and you'll find them at this time in history. And I like that. I like that the Bible doesn't mind being challenged. The truth is not afraid of examination. So we see this province from India to Ethiopia. And we say sometimes in our culture, we talk about a rags-to-riches story. A young Jewish exile who becomes the queen of the Persian Empire. Now, you know, a lot of times we think about rags-to-riches and we talk about someone ascending to a great job, or maybe they start out poor and they move into a wealthy community. But going from poor to wealthy is not the same as going from exile to the queen of an empire. That just doesn't happen. For example, in India, it's very difficult to move out of your social strata. If you are born down here, you stay down here. And you marry someone down there. And maybe you can bump up a level or two. You know, we talked about those layers in India one time, and that caste system. And I talked about it one Sunday night, and a young boy went to school. And he came back and he said, Kevin, my teacher says you're lying. There is no more caste system in India. So I got one of the newspapers that I'd brought from India and showed him in the classified ads where it was men looking for brides listed by caste. And I said, if a caste system doesn't exist, someone ought to tell the Indians. And so I gave it to him to go and give to his teacher, because we think through American eyes sometimes, and we think about, oh, that's neat that she was able to rise up. But in this Middle Eastern area, to go from down here to the heights of an empire, just doesn't happen. It just doesn't. Unless what? Unless God's involved. unless God is part of this thing. And did you know that Esther, I believe Song of Solomon, only two books in the Bible that don't specifically mention God. But if you don't see God woven through here, you don't see the intent here, that God was able to take this young woman and have her in the right place at the right time. It's around 480 B.C. And then the Bible tells us not just about where she was, but listen to the description of Esther. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it's talking about him throwing this party and showing these things. In chapter 2, the Bible says, after these things, when the anger... Now, remember why the king was angry? Because he told his wife to come out. You know, it's funny, historically, people wonder exactly what it was the king wanted her to do, if he wanted her to come out unclothed or if he just wanted to display her beauty, but he'd been drinking a lot. You know, it's funny, King Xerxes was known for hitting the bottle too hard. Some of those Persian kings for being drunkards. But he calls her out, and she refuses to do what he wants her to do. And he gets angry, and it's very funny. He says, if the other men, you know, if the other men hear about this, their wives, if their wives hear about it, they're going to do the same thing. They're going to not do what their husbands say, so we got to take care of this. So he demotes Vashti. And she's no longer, and a lot of you have heard that part of the story, that she's demoted. So they recommend to him. And verse 2 of chapter 2, the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Okay? Go get some young, beautiful virgins. Okay? Now, you hear people say, this woman is beautiful. She's got a great personality, talking about the inner woman. The Bible actually tells us they went looking for beautiful young virgins. A virgin, because you wouldn't get someone who'd slept around to be the bride of the king. It was someone specifically saved for the king. But she was beautiful and young, because that's what the king... Now, when you hear young, what do you think? What age pops into your mind? Yeah, we usually think 18 to 20 years old, a young woman who could go and become a bride to someone else. Could have been a lot younger than that. You know, ladies didn't necessarily wait till 18 to take a husband. So young, you know, maybe a older teenager somewhere in there, but a young, beautiful virgin, a young woman. But evidently, Esther, and you know, it's funny, the Bible is so specific in here that it says in chapter 2 and verse 7, when it talks about Esther, it says, the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And some of you think, well, that's really sexist to comment on her physique. But she was pleasant to look at. The Bible says she had a nice figure. Now, you may be very uncomfortable with that, but the Bible is specifically saying Esther had a nice body. So, well, why would the Bible include that? Sinful not to have a good body? I mean, would Esther have been a bad person if she didn't have a nice figure, if she wasn't pleasant to look at? But did Esther need to have a nice appearance? Why? To catch the king's eye. She needed to be a certain way in order to accomplish God's will in this particular thing. Now, can God use a woman no matter what she looks like? Absolutely. Didn't have anything to do with her worth, but it also didn't make her worthless. It didn't make her vain. It didn't make her shallow. And the reason I say that, it's funny, we'll talk in just a moment. Some people think that, well, if someone's rich, they must be greedy. Someone is rich, they must be dishonest. They must not share. They must not be generous. Does the Bible have any indication of wealthy people in the Bible who were righteous? The Bible says Abraham was rich. And that God had blessed him, not just with servants and animals, but with gold and silver. You ever think about that? Abraham not only had a lot of stuff, he also had a lot of cash. Had a lot of spendable wealth. And so in this, sometimes someone might say, oh, look at that beautiful woman. She's so vain. And look. You know, look how she thinks her appearance is everything. But here's Esther, and she's pleasant to look at. And she needed to be that way for this particular task. God had given her outward beauty so that she could catch the king's eye. And the fact that she was young, some people fall into the trap and they think, well, I'll do more for God when I'm older. You know, and in the church sometimes we have kids who are birthed to 18, and then there's a gap from about 20 to 30. And we lose a lot of members of the church in that age group. Because they say, well, I'm really busy raising family and doing this and that. But God could use young. In fact, a lot of times we read about Daniel and his friends and other people that God used young. We also read about Moses. How old was Moses when God called him for use? 80? When he called him in the wilderness? When can God use you? Old? Young? Pretty? Ugly? Tall? Short? Doesn't matter. And one of the things you can take from Esther is that God knows what he needs from you. God knows how he wants to use you. The idea is not you judging your own talents, abilities, or appearance, but putting yourself in God's hands like Esther did. I'll do what I need to do. That willingness to do that thing. You know, we talked about this on the way here. The Bible says not only was she young and beautiful, but she was also a virgin, and we talked about why that would be necessary. We were talking one time about God using women and how, you know, if Esther had not kept herself pure, if her cousin, Mordecai, had not raised her in a way to keep herself pure, she could not have been the wife of the king. Right? She couldn't have been. But we made the point one time because we knew we were speaking to a lot of ladies who were not still virgins, a lot of young women who had become sexually active. And we said, God could also use Rahabs. God also used prostitutes. God also used women who were not pure to accomplish his will. And again, we get back to this thing that I was trying to stress in here, that it is not what we think is useful to God. It's what God believes is useful to God. And it's about us living in such a way that when that opportunity comes, we're ready for it. In chapter 10, verse 7, we read Esther. It says he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. It's interesting how this, we talk about historically. Do you know anybody in the political world whose name is Hadassah? I meant to go back and look this up. Isn't that Joe Lieberman's wife? Her name is Hadassah. And we think about these names and historical names, not names that are just made up, but names that continue to run through that nationality, that ethnicity. Look what it says in verse 7. He was bringing up, speaking of Mordecai, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. There it is. The daughter of his uncle makes him her cousin. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. When you're in a foreign country, and especially when you're in exile, and especially when you know you don't belong in that place, and you are an orphan, you know what happens to a lot of orphans? You don't take on a daughter. Maybe a son. You know, in India, they have a horrible thing going on right now that they kill a lot of their daughters because they have this thing going on where you only have one baby, and if you can only have one baby and you have a little girl, the dad will often get the mother or someone else in the family to lay a wet washcloth over the little girl's face so that she'll suffocate. Because in India, it's a lot easier to raise a son than it is to raise a daughter because of cost and the cost of marrying her off and all these other things. So and it's creating an imbalance. Same thing happened in China, did it not? So we have this thing. So you've got this young orphan girl. And so you realize for God to be able to work in her life, not only does she have to be a certain way, but the people around her have to be a certain way. And thankfully, Mordecai is the kind of man that looks at his cousin and says, I will take you on. I'll raise you as if you were my own daughter. What if Mordecai just left her out on the street? God could have raised up somebody else to take her in, couldn't he? But Mordecai was there. He was ready for that opportunity. Do you think that when her parents died, that Mordecai said, you know what, I better take her in so that she can save the people from the Persians? You think that crossed his mind? You think that was on his radar? You know, if I don't take her in, what are we going to do? How are we going to overcome the king's edict? You know, one of the most important things I think we can think about serving God is that we don't have to know the whole plan to do what's right. There are times my wife and I have been talking about, you do the right thing and you let God take care of how he works that out, how he blesses the world with that thing. You do right and God will take care of the details. And sometimes we want to know the outcome. Okay, God, I'm willing to serve you if you'll show me how you're going to use me. Or if I get to enjoy the outcome, or if I get to see, you know, sometimes we want to be the one who baptizes the person, and maybe God needs us to be the one who plants the seed. Are you okay with being the one who plants the seed? Even if you don't get to see the fruit? Are you okay with being the one who waters? Maybe you didn't plant the seed, and maybe you don't get to see the increase, but maybe you water. Are you content with doing those things? Here, Mordecai did the right thing. He took her in. Her father's name was Abihail, chapter 2 and verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who'd taken her as his own daughter to go into the king. Taking your cousin in as your daughter. Have any of you ever taken somebody into your home, someone else's child? Any of you have adopted children? But when you take someone into your home, that's a big commitment. When you adopt someone or you take a family member in, we've got some friends who took in a family member who've taken in children of other people. Had a young lady who took in her husband's niece and nephew because parents were drug addicts. Took the children in. And then after several years, the family took them back. It's heartbreaking. You risk when you take someone in like that. When you bring someone into your home, he brought her in as his daughter. He didn't say, hey, cousin, you know, you sit over there and we'll kind of keep you close by. It says he brought her in completely. Very unselfish of Mordecai to bring her in. So that's her from the outside. Beautiful young woman, young virgin, willing to serve, taken in, orphaned at a young age. Her parents die. They didn't just leave her. They're both dead. But it's also important, you know, they say beauty is only skin deep. What's underneath for Esther? What kind of woman is she inside? You know, my grandfather told me. It's funny how I was probably 10 years old. Why would grandfather start giving marriage advice when you're 10 years old? I think I still thought girls had cooties then. But he sat me down and he said, young man, you need to marry a woman that you still love when the lights are out. I said, what? You need to love her even when you can't see her. Marry someone that you love no matter what she looks like. You know, my grandmother died of Alzheimer's. And the nurses told us that every day he'd come in and he would introduce himself. You know, hello, I'm Jim Johnson. He'd come in and he would introduce himself and he would tell her about how they met and how they fell in love and about their marriage and their children that they raised together. And the nurse said that when he would walk out of the room, he'd keep it together until he got to the door and then he'd break down. Because he knew that the next morning when he came back, what would he have to do? So he'd have to tell her all over again. He loved her. And I love hearing that story. I love telling people that story because I think that when you say for better or for worse, when you say in sickness and in health, when you say you commit, that's what you commit to. That's the covenant that you make. That's the promise that you make. Not while things are going well. And I don't say this, and I know you can think it sounds horrible. At the end of my grandmother's life, she was not a pretty woman. Didn't matter. Because it was his wife. He loved her. And so while the Bible does tell us about Esther on the outside, it also tells us about what kind of woman she was on the inside. And when you think about that, have you ever, maybe this will insult you, have you ever known somebody who was beautiful? I guess I'm talking to the men here. Have you ever known a girl that was beautiful until you got to know her? That's very unpleasant. And isn't it funny? I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I think you probably have. That she actually becomes less pretty, even from the outside, if she's ugly on the inside. What you thought was a beautiful package, all of a sudden, doesn't quite matter that much. It doesn't quite look the same anymore because you get a feeling for what's inside. And so what a tragedy if Esther, who'd been taken in by Mordecai very kindly and generously and was beautiful in form and was a virgin and was prepared for all these things, and if she was an ugly, sorry devil on the inside, and the king had picked up on that, or the head of the eunuchs had picked up on that, all of this doesn't work. It's important who she is on the inside as well. And the Bible tells us what kind of person she was. Look in chapter 2 and verse 9, and the young woman, now speaking, it's talking about the head of the eunuchs, Haggai. The young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. She didn't just catch the king's eye, she caught the head eunuch's eye as well. And not just because she was pretty. He didn't just say, whoa, look at this one. Oh, she's a good-looking woman. Let's put her to the front. The Bible says that she pleased him and won his favor. We talk about this idea about being agreeable, about being able to get along with people. And you know what? Sometimes I think we really minimize that. We live in a culture, and it says, hey, look, these are the best people on earth. They're beautiful. Look at these beautiful women. Look at these handsome men. Look, these are great people. And they can't get along with anyone. They can't. You know, they marry and jump out, marry and jump out, marry and jump out. They have this relationship and that relationship and this, and they fight with their friends, and they chew on each other, and they go after each other like cats and dogs. And they can't get along with anyone. I talked to a boss the other day, and he said, you know what? You know the kind of person I want to hire? I want to hire someone who cannot drive away my other employees. I want someone who can come to work on time and get along. What kind of Christians do we need in the church? You know, the Bible talks about being a Christian in the church, and it says that as we have elders shepherding over us, that let it be a joy and not a grief, as that is unprofitable for us. And you think about living in such a way where you're always fighting with other people and you can't get along with anyone, and you're just a burr in everybody's saddle, and what a grief that brings to the church. How much energy that drains from the church. And so we see this thing about Esther that on the inside, not only is she beautiful, but she is agreeable enough to get along with people. She's able to interact with people in a way that makes them think highly of her. Who else shared that trait? Did Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say about as he grew? He grew in wisdom and stature, and what else? Favor with God and man. Jesus knew how, even with people who were opposed to him, he was able to interact with them. He tried to teach them. He extended some effort to try to talk to them. He knew how to deal with people. So did Esther. And it benefited her. She had learned how to get along with people. She had learned how to interact with people. And she won the favor of this head eunuch, and she was promoted to this position to the best of the harem. She was placed in a position of being noticed, of honor and respectability. You may or may not like this one, but the Bible tells us that Esther was obedient. Look in verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known, like a father would to a daughter. He told her, what? Don't tell them what you are. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Don't tell them who you're related to, that you're related to other Jews. He commanded her. He didn't ask her. He didn't say, Esther, please, when you get there, I think it would be best. He commanded her. Can parents do that to children? The world is moving closer and closer to saying no. To ask your children what they want. Right? You know, that's the new parenting style. Honey, do you want to obey mommy today? Honey, would you like to clean your room? It would make mommy so happy if you would. You didn't have to give your kids a choice. Oh, you're the parent. Mordecai told her. Mordecai knew what he thought was best. Esther, don't tell them what you are. And what did she do with that? What did Esther do with that command? She obeyed it. She didn't tell anyone. She didn't tell anyone about that. She kept her family and her nationality secret. And you notice in chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai. Now look what the end of that verse says. Just as when she was brought up by him. This whole story falls apart if everybody knows Esther is a Jew. You know, part of the drama of the story is her revealing that, this at the end. Haman doesn't know she's a Jew. Haman thinks he's going to be honored. And then it all hits him when he realizes that she's also a Jew and that he's been plotting against her people. But I wanted you to notice this about Esther, that on the inside we know that she has obeyed him all along the way. She was an obedient daughter to him. And you think about that later when she's frightened and he needs her to be obedient. He needs her to go to the king. But it didn't start on that day. She wasn't a disobedient little girl all along the way. Her character had been formed and forged. And when we talk about raising great women in the church, when do we start? If you want a woman who's obedient to God in her 70s, when do you start teaching her to obey a father? When she's a little girl. Esther had learned from the time she was a little girl to obey her father figure. And it's going to pay off. It's going to pay off as she goes through here. She's obedient. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 15, there's another thing about Esther on the inside. Look in chapter 2 and verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who'd taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Esther, what do you want to take into the king? What's her response? What do you think I should take? Okay. What do you think I should take? What does that indicate about a woman's personality? About this young woman, this young orphan Jew exile, who's beautiful in form and appearance, and she's willing to go in there, and she's obedient, and she's cooperative, and she's willing, she's agreeable, and she gets this honor, but she's also willing to listen to experience. You know, again, we live in a shifting culture where, you know, there are some cultures in the world where age and wisdom are honored. We're not really moving in that direction. You old fuddy-duddy. You don't know anything. What do you know? You know, when we start looking to 22-year-olds for our world's wisdom, hey, this guy's been in 3 movies. He must know what he's talking about. Is it not bizarre? Meanwhile, there's an elderly man that nobody knows, and he's lived through a, you know, world war and 55 years of marriage. And why not ask him? Bet he knows a few things. But he's been around the block a few times. Esther says, you know what? Whatever you say. What do you think I ought to take? And again, think about how this, when Mordecai, when she sends a word to her cousin and she says, look, if I go in there to the king and he doesn't extend his scepter, I'm going to die. And Mordecai basically says, you know, you need to go anyway. Okay. If Esther is the kind of young woman who thinks that she knows best about everything, did your kids ever go through that stage? Oh, horrible. Horrible. My high school counselor had a sign up on her wall that said, teenagers, leave home now while you still know everything. And kids go through that. They go through that. I may only be 16 years old, but I know so much more than you do. I know the answer to everything. I know exactly what to do. Esther says, what do you think? You've got experience. What do you think I ought to do, Haggai? Mordecai, you know, what do you think I should do? I'll do that. I'll do that thing. She honored the wisdom. She was obedient. She was agreeable. And so now we see where she fits in historically. Did you know that it's interesting? The Jews celebrated this feast, this Feast of Purim, that remembers Esther's story back in March of this year. And it's interesting to think about March 15th, I think, was this year's date. But it's interesting to think that when you read about this in the Bible and you read about the Jews observing it, that if you'd opened the Houston Chronicle on March 15th, you would have read about this festival being celebrated. It's not some made-up thing. I don't read about the king putting the pea under the princess's mattress. We don't read about those fairy tales, but here we read about this even today. They read the story aloud twice. The Jews read it once in the evening and then once again in the morning. And they recount this idea, this threat against her people. Do you know when Haman offered 10,000 talents of silver? Now, there was a talent of gold and there was also a talent of silver. It's hard when you try to put that into terms that we can understand with money because it depends. And when you say that's 50 years' wages, well, it depends on how much you were making and what you did. There was deviation, just like there is now. But on average, a talent of silver took about 9 to 10 years to earn. So you go out and you work for a decade, you make a talent of silver. Do you remember how much Haman offered? 10,000 talents of silver. So 10,000 times 10 years. Am I doing my math right? 100,000 years? I always get nervous when I try to do the math in my head. 100,000 years. A lot of money. Haman hates the Jews. And he offers this to annihilate them. And listen to this. Boy, he didn't just say he wanted to make life difficult. Look in chapter 3 and verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day. Well, let's just kill the men. No, let's kill the men and the women and the children. Well, let's leave the little ones. No, we're going to kill the young. Well, let's at least spare the elderly. No, we're going to kill the elderly as well. Well, let's do it over a period of time. No, let's just do it in one day. We're talking about genocide, but this was not over a period of time. This was just wipe. Let's wipe them all out all at once. And by the way, let's just go ahead and take their stuff as plunder as well. As long as we're going to kill them, let's just rob them as well. The Bible says in chapter 4 and verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She knew what was on the line. This was not ignorant courage. Is there a difference between courage and ignorant courage? You know, there's a place at Inks Lake out in West Texas, at Inks Lake State Park. There's a place where you can jump off the rock into the water. There's a big boulder next to it. It's called Chicken Rock. Because it's kind of scary to get up on top. And when I was a young boy, I went there with my sister and family, and my sister's boyfriend was with us. And we looked over the thing, and I said, I wonder if there are any rocks down there. And he said, I don't know, why don't you find out? And push me. Came up out of the water. Are there any rocks? That's not courage. That's not courage. I jumped from that place, but it's not courage if you don't do it intentionally and you don't know what it involves. I've seen people who've gone into situations before and they find themselves there and like, whoa, I didn't know it was going to be like that. Esther knew. This young orphan, this young exile, said, if I go in there and he doesn't extend his scepter, there's only one law. There aren't multiple outcomes. If he doesn't want to see me, I'm going to die. Chapter 4 and verse 14 is my wife's favorite verse in this whole book. Mordecai sends back a message. In verse 13, don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And she says back to him, then Esther told him to reply, go gather and celebrate, hold a feast on my behalf. And I like at the end of verse 16, she says, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. That is not ignorant courage. That's courageous. For a young exiled girl put into a situation like this and to say to her adopted father, her foster father, okay, I'll do it. You know that if I go in there, I'm going to die. And Mordecai says, how do you know this isn't what you're there for? How do you know that this very moment is what all this was about? And you think about Mordecai having raised her, and maybe in his mind he's thinking, this is why all this happened and all of these things, and that thing that he never saw coming is right before him. Now, Esther, now. There's a great quote. I always kick myself for having not memorized it, but I have to paraphrase it. It says, what a tragedy it is when a man's greatest moment finds him unprepared. When that opportunity knocks and you're not ready. When that person and that neighbor in the grocery store, that person or somebody that you know, that opportunity is there for you to share Christ and you're not ready because your faith isn't strong enough or your life is not right or you're not in the right place spiritually to be able to extend that to someone, and that person comes into your life and goes out and you're not ready. Esther was ready. Mordecai knew it. Esther, this may be the time. You may be there for such a time as this. So they can't overwrite the king's edict. But they do send a letter out and say, you can defend yourself. Now, isn't that interesting? Esther couldn't save her people. She couldn't die for her people. But she was able to let them have a fighting chance. And they were able to gather and defend their lives. And the people, the Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in verse 17, in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. I'm a Jew. You don't look like a Jew. You don't sound like a Jew. Oh, I am a Jew. Please don't hurt me. Isn't that interesting? They understood the fear of the Jews, this exiled people, these people who had been carried away when God was with them. And what had begun as a loud and bitter cry in chapter 4 and verse 1, this young, pretty orphan who is also strong, obedient, and courageous is able to turn the tables. And the Bible says in chapter 9 and verse 1, the Jews were able to gain mastery over their enemies. And so after they're able to defeat some of their enemies and defend themselves, the Bible says that they begin to remember that day, and the edict goes out to remember that day. And the Bible says even in the rural areas, because sometimes things will catch on in the city that don't make it out to the rural areas because they didn't have Wi-Fi at the time. So there's no internet out in the rural areas. And there's no newspaper going out there. And there's no television going out there. But this is something that went out to all of the rural areas that they would celebrate this day. Their sorrow had turned to gladness. The name of the festival is interesting. Purim, Pur, P-U-R, is the name for the lot, the dice, Haman cast to decide what day to destroy the Jews. And so this is a remembrance of that day when the Jews were going to be destroyed and about God's faithfulness. And I want you to notice as we get ready to close that in chapter 9 and verse 27, how seriously the Jews took this holiday and why in 2014 it is still being celebrated. The Bible says in verse 26, therefore they call these days Purim after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews. Nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. This idea of remembering this day, remembering what Esther had done for them. You think about that little orphan girl and coming to a point in her life where her parents are dead, and she's thinking, what am I going to do? Esther, you're going to save your people. That's what God can do. We can't prejudge. We see young people. We see them come out of the world. We see members come out of garbage lives. We see unwed mothers. We see children come into that thing. We can't say, oh, that kid's no good. That child's not going to amount to anything. That person's never going to be a faithful Christian. You don't know. And unfortunately, sometimes we say that criticism about ourselves. God can't use me. I'm not worth anything. I'm just sitting here in a pew. I'm not going to be anything special for God. I can't serve Him in any special way. You don't know. God took this little girl and saved a nation because she was who she needed to be, inside and outside. And the Bible says at the end, in the very last verse of the book, Mordecai was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. I want to close with this thought that you think about Jesus. Esther was willing to die if she had to try to save her people. But Jesus knew exactly. He didn't think that he might die. He didn't say, well, you know, Father, if I go to that cross, there's a really good chance that I might not come off of it. Did he? I will die. Is there some other way? Let this cup pass. Is there some other way? No. Okay, then. I'll die. I'll give my life willingly. And isn't this neat? Esther gave her people a fighting chance. God gave us more than a fighting chance. He gave us assurance. We don't have to defend ourselves. We let God step in. We let God defend us. We let Jesus be our advocate. We let Him be the one who protects us and guides us. We're out of time now. Let's close with a prayer and we'll ask God for His help. Our Father in heaven, please help all of us to be ready for those moments and those times and those days when you need us. Father, help us not to just bump along and assume that we'll see opportunity coming. Father, help us to live in such a way that we're ready for opportunity. Father, help us to lead lives that are bold and courageous, that when you call on us, when you have something for us to do for you, that our character and our nature and our relationships and our families will be ready for that day. Father, use us powerfully as you use Esther. Thank you for a young woman who had the courage to do the right thing to preserve your people. Father, thank you for being a God who can accomplish great things with small lives. Father, we put our lives and our trust in your hands, and we thank you for giving us more than a fighting chance through your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.